Abba, once again, we thank you for our pastor, for his anointing that you have placed upon him as he brings forth the message tonight. May that message encourage us, draw closer to you as we come before this time of the season when we remember our redemption and true to the redemption that we have in our Messiah, Yeshua. Just bless the message, and we give you all glory and honor. We ask these things, B'Shem Yeshua.
Amen. Amen. Well, this week I stayed in town because they said it was going to snow and blow. I stayed in town on Thursday because I wasn't going to get snowed in again. And, of course, I woke up this morning and it was bone dry. And just one of these days I'll get all this integrated and won't have any problems. The name of this message is The Awakening of the Soul. We begin Vayikra, Leviticus today. And the New Covenant portion will be found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 16. Sacrifice is a form of behavior that is shared by every culture since the dawn of history. Heathen, believer, it's irrelevant. And it's also a form of behavior that is unique to mankind, humanity. No other animal gives a portion of its bounty to an unseen entity. They devour all that they kill. Only man has this visceral, this intuitive need to offer up sacrifice. It was not man that offered up the first sacrifice, but God at the expulsion of man from the garden. Man felt ashamed and covered his nakedness with a leaf. God saw this as insufficient and covered the man and the woman with animal skin. Now, I assume, the scriptures don't say that the animal was killed, but I assume that. At least I hope that was the case. Regardless, if not dead before, the animal certainly died subsequent to being skinned. Man had sinned, and blood had to be shed to cover that sin. Cain and Abel also felt the need to sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was rejected. And many believe that the cause of the acceptance and rejection was that Abel offered up an animal and blood, while Cain offered up grain. Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was a farmer. But this explanation really does not consider all that Scripture has to say on the subject. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 reads this way, Be'ivrit in the Hebrew. Vayahi makitz yamim vayavi Cain mipri ha'adama micha la'adonoi. And it came to pass in the process of time that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering, a mincha, and it's a separate offering, to the Lord. The sin offering, the chatat, or the guilt offering, the asham, certainly had to be an animal and blood had to be shed. The mincha is not necessarily an offering for sin, and actually means a present. Like if I give you a present, I would give you a mincha, a present. It is often translated in our Bibles as a meat offering. And I have no idea why. Because it's not a meat offering. It's a grain offering. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1, it speaks of korban, mincha. Korban is a word for offering. And mincha, that specific kind of offering, was to be fine flour, often baked into unleavened cakes or mixed with oil and sometimes burned alongside of the meat offering, the offering of the lamb or turtle doves or whatever. So I have no idea why it is translated meat offering, although it is. The actual word applies to a grain offering of fine flour, ground fine, and either baked or mixed with oil and other incense. The difference was not in what, but in how each man brought his offering. Verse 3 says, Cain brought an offering. Verse 4 says, Abel brought of the first fruit of his flock. And there's the difference. Abel brought the best of what he had. Cain did not. Abel brought it willingly. He brought of the best he had willingly. And Abel made an offering. The true nature of sacrifice is actually revealed in verse 3. Kayin mipra ha'adama mincha la'adonai. Cain brought an offering of the red earth. Aduma is the red earth. The name Adam comes from Aduma, because Adam came from the red earth. So Cain brought an offering of the red earth to the Lord. This can also be understood and read as he brought an offering of man to the Lord. And the latter reading gives us more insight and is how our sages have always understood this particular verse. The essence of sacrifice is not what I give. The essence of sacrifice is that I give of myself. Sacrifice is me giving of myself. It may be of some object that I have, but I am truly giving of myself. God does not need an animal, nor does God need my money, or God doesn't need much of what I have. I offered him my truck once. I thought my truck was kind of nice. He said, thanks, but no thanks. What is given is of less importance than my attitude in giving. Certainly we can see this throughout Scripture, but most specifically in the widow's mite. Here is a woman who brings very little relative to others who are giving, yet the Lord, she is identified and sequestered in Scripture. She is used as an illustration of giving because she gave of herself. She gave, it was sacrificial giving. She had very little and gave out of her. She gave even when she didn't have anything. So giving, she actually was a living sacrifice that was given in appreciation for what the Lord was doing for her, even though the Lord was doing, relatively speaking, physically, very little compared to others who were walking by. Giving with a free heart, not begrudgingly, but with joy, a true desire to give as an expression of thanks for what the Lord has provided, that attitude will make your sacrifice to God acceptable. In fact, my attitude in giving sacrifice to God reveals if my soul has been awakened to my dependence upon God. As man has traveled further from the heavenly places, his awareness of God has been diminished. The faint whisper of the soul is often ignored. Anthropologists tell us that primitive, quote-unquote, man was ignorant of how nature and the universe worked and therefore required a God to explain what they saw and couldn't figure out. As a spiritual man, I have a slightly different view. I believe my ancestors were more aware of God, more aware of the spiritual realm and of the need to make sacrifice. They possessed a visceral awareness of things that could not be seen with these eyes nor heard with these ears. And those unseen forces had a greater influence upon their lives. Man is not so much different than an animal. Man has the same needs as all life to survive. We need air, we need water, we need food. Those are the essentials of survival. We don't have to seek air. I don't have to look for it. It's all around us, unless you live in China or LA, in which case you have to seek air. Man will often settle in areas that are close to a fresh water supply so that he expends relatively little energy to acquire the precious liquid. Food is different. Food is quite a bit different. Man has to work the ground to bring forth edible plants. They don't just grow and we pick them. You can forage some, but it's not going to feed you. Man has to hunt. He has to work. He has to seek animals to use them for food. Sacrifice reminds us that although we have the same physical needs as animals to survive, our life is more than just survival. The neshama, the divine breath of life, makes us aware that we do not live by bread alone. Sacrifice acknowledges that God, not man, provides for his sustenance, his needs. Through sacrifice, I am made aware that my need is first to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things that I have need of to exist will be added unto me. Sacrifice teaches me mostly to look up. It's kind of interesting. I don't know how many of you hunt, but I've been hunting for close to half a century. And today, hunters have it relatively easy. We have rather sophisticated weapons that will reach out and touch somebody at 700-800 yards. Your hunting skills don't have to be honed. If you see something at 700 yards, the likelihood is that thing will not be seeing you, and if you practice shooting, you will bring home meat. However, back in the day, they didn't have the ability to reach out that far, and so you had to hone your skill to get close to that animal, upwards of 30, 50 yards, because you were using a bow and arrow, and 50 yards is about, it's about the optimal range or the furthest range, the outside of the circumference of where it is useful in killing. You can shoot further, but today we have people who hunt archery. And it's kind of interesting. What you'll do is you walk through the woods, mountains, and you find a clearing, because deer like to graze. They're graze animals. And you'll climb a tree, and you'll set a tree stand, or you'll set yourself up in that tree on the edge of this clearing, and you'll wait, and eventually deer, elk, etc., will come into that clearing and start to graze, and then you can shoot. And the reason that you can be right in the open, I mean, if you're walking along, you will see this person just hanging in a tree. And the animals don't. And the reason is the animals don't look up. Animals don't look up. Their consciousness is on a horizontal plane. Man is different. Man looks up. We look up intuitively. Whenever I don't understand something, like when I'm listening to politicians, all right, and they produce words, and I know what each one of those words mean, Yet for the life of me, I can't fit them all into a sentence because they don't fit. What do? I look up, like, can you interpret this tongue for me? I don't understand. We constantly look up for understanding. We are innately aware of the vertical plane. Sacrifice is an essential part of the awakening of the divine soul in man. It's a barometer, if you will. Now, I want to look at some thoughts from the message I prepared last week and did not get an opportunity to share. 2 weeks ago, I shared from Exodus chapter 33, which describes times and events between the giving of the first and second set of tablets on Mount Sinai. And the relationship between God and man was altered dramatically between that first and second set of tablets. Exodus 34 contains three prominent events that reveal this change. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write upon the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. The first set of tablets, Moses was an onlooker. God did all the work. He hewed the rock from Sinai, and his finger engraved the 10 words on the tablets. The first set of tablets is possibly the most unique or holy object in history outside of the Garden of Eden. They and those two objects are connected. The garden was a physical area completely crafted by the hand of God and precisely prepared to provide man with everything that he needed to exist. The first set of tablets were a physical object completely crafted by the hand of God and given to man to restore him to that place of bliss. That's why the Torah is called the Tree of Life, Etz Chaim. Man's behavior caused both to exist for a relatively short period of time. The second set of tablets was a collaboration of effort between God and man. The tablets were hewn out of the mountain by Moshe, and God wrote upon them. Moshe was a co-creator, if you will, with God in producing these tablets. God, working in concert with man, usually produces a more lasting change in us. We like to see miracles. But miracles have an effect on us while they last and for a relatively short period of time afterwards. They are not life-changing events. They inspire awe in us, yet that awe appears to have a half-life. The glory of that moment fades with time. The Lord has produced many miracles in my life, and I do not remember them all. Sadly, I'm being honest. There are many times where the Lord's hand intervened in a miraculous fashion in my life, and I don't remember them all. I only remember a few, actually. But when man and God work together to produce something, that has a more lasting effect. It's like with everything. If somebody gives me something, I tend to treat that thing with less respect, with less care than if I was a participant in creating it. The first set of tablets lasted a very short period of time. The second set has been with us for millennium. The second profound point in Exodus 34 is found within verses 5 through 7. And God's view of man changes dramatically. And it's the reason we still exist. This portion of scripture is referred to by my people as the 13 attributes of God. And it contrasts the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God speaks, before he gives the tablets, he speaks the words to all of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. And God there describes how he's going to behave towards man. He says, I will surely punish evildoers to the third and fourth generation while showing mercy to thousands. But here, after the Lord reveals his name to Moses, that is reversed. And he says, I will show mercy to thousands of generations while I will surely punish the guilty even up to the third and fourth generation. Mercy and justice were reversed with the revelation of God's name. The passage starts off with Adonai, Adonai. The Lord mentions his name twice and reveals it to Moshe. So it's believed that with the revelation of God's name, that God changed how he saw mankind. Rather than viewing us first through justice and then mercy, he now views us first through mercy and then justice. If it was the former, who could stand? If God viewed me first through justice, I would never have made it to 67 years old. I can assure you. Don't laugh at me. You wouldn't make it neither. I know some of you. You might not have made it till 21. It's one of the reasons that the four-letter name of God was bestowed upon the Mashiach. One of the names for Messiah is Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Because with the Mashiach would be the greatest expression of God's mercy towards man. And so with the revelation of God's name in Exodus 34, God saw us first through mercy and then justice. So the name of God, the four-letter name of God, was bestowed upon our Lord and Savior, Yeshua. The third and possibly the most profound portion in Exodus 34 is the transfiguration of Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, and it came about when Moses was coming down from Sinai that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shined because of his speaking with God. In Exodus 33, Moses expresses two desires to God. Let me know your ways so I might know you better. And let me see your glory. Let me see your face. Let me behold you in your fullness. This had a profound effect on Moshe. In chapter 34, God grants his requests, and he begins to glow. Now, Moses had many encounters with God, from the burning bush to meetings in his tent to God giving him the first set of tablets, and yet the face of Moses never did shine. In Exodus 34, Moses begins to glow, to emit light. And it's because in Exodus 34, he was drawn deeper into Ananai Kakavod, the cloud of glory. And in that place, he was transfigured through revelation and participation. He participated with God in creating these two tablets, and God revealed all that he could to Moshe when he placed him in the cleft of the rock. And Moses began to shine. Now, just recently here, a few years ago, it was shown that this is not only possible, this is accurate. It is exactly what happens to each of us to varying degrees. Light is energy. The vast spectrum of energy is considered light. It's not all visible light, and we're not even aware of all the spectrums of light, frankly. I am sure there is more than infrared and gamma on the two ends. We just don't know about them yet. But there is many frequencies, and it's energy. It can be measured. And this energy, whenever it hits a physical object, excites the molecules and the atoms of that object, and that object begins to emit light. It begins to glow. We have seen the effect. The Japanese actually invented a camera that is so sensitive that it actually has recorded this light being emitted. Objects were exposed to high-intensity light, and then the light source was done away with. It stopped. And then they took photographs, and that object was glowing. Now, you'd never see it with your eye, but we have actually created instruments that can measure this. It's fascinating. Phosphorus is perhaps the most extreme example of this. Light excites the phosphorus and then emits, the phosphorus then emits its own light for a period of time. Those who reside in the intense presence of God find themselves transfigured into the image of God, and God is light, and those who are in his immediate proximity become creatures of light, children of light. And we begin to appear in a similar fashion as our Lord. Moses actually became like the burning bush, giving off light without being consumed. And God spoke through him, just like God did through the burning bush. I believe that this is precisely what Yeshua is speaking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before me, before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is an order. Spend time in my presence. Accumulate light. And then when you go out, let it shine. You'll understand more because you will hear my voice. You will listen and you will understand what I want you to do and give glory to me when you do these good works. And men will see them and they will give glory to me. That's exactly what he's talking about. Catch fire. Be ignited. Let the light of my presence increase in you, that you might glow. I am a far piece for Moshe. The children of Israel could not even stand to look upon him because his contact with God was so intimate, so profound, that the light that he emitted was too great for the children of Israel to even gaze upon. They had to actually put a veil on his face so that he could speak. The only reason I might have to put a veil on my face, because when I was younger, I wasn't bad looking, but I'm plumb ugly now. And once again, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, there is a collaboration between me and God exposed. People see my good works and they glorify God. I'm involved in this communication process. I am actually the evidence that God exists in this world. The light of the one who lives within me intensifies in those morning times that I spend alone with him, as I try desperately to enter into the cloud of glory. Let me see your face. Let me be exposed to your glory. Light me up. All who call upon the name of the Lord have experienced the cloud of glory to one extent or another. When the presence of God draws near and every care and every burden evaporates as you come to a complete rest in him. And there is contentment, and there is joy, and there is peace, and there is every single one of the fruits of God's Ruach HaKodesh, his holy wind. And you bask in the joyous and the blissful light of his presence. And you are immersed in a pool of this light. And you are exposed. How does the scriptures put it? We are laid naked, bare, before the one with whom we have to do. It's not like there's a source of light that illuminates one side and puts the others into shadow. We are immersed in a pool of light, and the light comes at us from all sides. There's no place to hide. Everything is revealed. And that is the place that all of our souls seek to be, because our soul is light. Moses was willing to sacrifice himself to behold the face of God, and he was transfigured. More than all else, seek to enter into the cloud of glory, to become light, and then you too will be transformed more than you are even now. Then you shall become the very image of the one who has created you. Then you shall fulfill the commandment to walk as children of light, for such you are. Our father is Avner, the father of lights. Lord God, in Yeshua's name, may you cause the desire of each of our hearts to be to climb that mountain, to come into your presence, and with each time to take just one more step closer to you, to behold a little bit more of your glory every single time we come into your presence, to be able to hear your word with greater clarity every time we come into your presence. May the desire of our heart be the same as Moshe. Father, let me see your glory. Let me behold your face. Hashem Yeshua. Amen.